morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning. And if you'd like to call me on the air and present either a question that you have about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278, and we'll take your calls as quickly as we can. We've got a call from Harry, calling from Fallbrook, California, and we'll see if we can activate his line here. Do we have Harry on there? Hello, Harry. Okay, it looks like we're having some of the phone problems we had last week one time. It's kind of strange. Now we've got you. Hi, Harry. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing? I have a true or false question for you to elaborate on, and I want to know what your take is. And the question is this. No one gets sick without the will of God, true or false?
Well, the will of God, it's hard to say true or false because it depends on what we mean by the will of God. Because certainly everything that happens is something that God could prevent if he wished. And if he does not prevent it, then we would have to say it was his will not to prevent it. It doesn't necessarily mean that the thing that happened is his best intention. For example, it would not be my preference to discipline my children. It's my preference that they would be obedient to me. But at the same time, if they're disobedient and I discipline them, it may be that's my provisional will for, you know, for the situation that has arisen. It's not really what I wished had to happen. So there is a sense in which we could speak of God's perfect will and that which we can speak of his permissive will. I know that the term permissive will is not found in Scripture, but the concept certainly is there, that God does not always prevent things from happening, which he might otherwise have, and his permitting them to happen would be a choice that he makes, and therefore at some point it's his will to permit it. So I don't think anything happens, sickness or anything else, without God's at least permitting it. That doesn't mean that he likes it. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to fix it. It doesn't mean, you know, it may well be that he's allowing something to happen so that we will call upon him, so that we will turn to him, or something like that. And he might just as well that we had called upon him without him having to allow such a thing to happen. So God's will is a complex thing, and it's hard to just give a true or false answer to a question like that.
Well, does sickness occur because it's supposed to be a teaching lesson to someone?
Sometime, I assume. Sickness can happen for a lot of reasons, of course. Sickness can be inflicted by God, as in the case, for example, of God touching Jacob when he wrestled with him and making him crippled. Or it can be something that the devil has afflicted somebody with, as in case of Job's boils, although God permitted Satan to do it. In other cases, I think sickness can just be happenstance because somebody was exposed to infectious disease and they got infected. But as I say, even in the latter cases, I don't think that will happen without us understanding that God has permitted it. But that God has permitted it doesn't mean that he wants it to continue necessarily.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't just anywhere say it's not God's will for people to be sick, and it's a much more complex issue than that.
Okay. Well.
All
thank
right.
You.
Okay, Harry. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Talk next to Dan from Stockton, California. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and
sure.
I greatly appreciate the program. It's a two-part question. You know, the Bible tells us to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. And I've had some unbelievers talk about Adam in folklore somewhere, where he had a first wife named Lilith.
Lilith.
And I've read
right.
some stuff, yes, on the internet. And I was trying to get a confirmation on that. And I figured you would be the guy to ask. And the second part is, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she had Cain, and then she had Abel. And then they go on to describe that story. And then in chapter 5 of Genesis, and it says, in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So I was wondering why, you know, God addressed Seth in that manner after his likeness in his own image, but he didn't give the same reference to Cain and Abel. So could you answer those questions, please?
Yeah, I can try. As far as Lilith is concerned, Lilith is, in Jewish mythology, the first wife of Adam before Eve. And although I've read the mythology years ago, I don't remember the details. Somehow Lilith, went wrong or something, and so God had to replace her with Eve. And Lilith then, I think, was treated in the mythology as sort of a demon, a desert demon after that. But I don't claim any expertise about the details of that mythology. It certainly is not biblical. The Bible doesn't support it at all. Now, as far as Cain and Abel, when they were born, it does not mention that they were made in the image and likeness of Adam, or that they were born in his image and likeness, but it does say that about Seth. And why would it say that about Seth and not necessarily about the others? I honestly don't know why the Bible would be more elaborate in its descriptions in one case than another. It could simply be a stylistic issue. If it's significant, it's not clear why it would be significant that he would use that much verbiage in the case of describing Seth and not in the case of Cain and Abel. But I don't really think it's an issue that would be create difficulties for the unbeliever. What difficulty do you see involved in that?
I just thought that, I was just wondering why, there would be more significance placed. I don't know, maybe the language style had changed, and maybe when the story was recounted or retold, that they didn't feel necessary to put that in.
Obviously, Adam's children were born in his likeness, as children are born of their parents in their likeness. So that would go without saying. The only question is, why is it stated in chapter 5 about Seth? The question would not be, why isn't it stated about Cain and Abel, since you would not necessarily see any reason that it should have to be stated. But as far as its inclusion in chapter 5, verse 3, that simply would strike me as more of a stylistic choice, and I don't know that it has specific importance. Some people point out that in saying that Seth was born in the image and likeness of Adam, whereas Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and in the time in between the creation of Adam and the birth of Seth, there had been the fall. Some point out that, well, then it is being said that Seth wasn't in the image of God in the same sense that Adam was. He was in the image of his fallen father. But that would not explain why the same was not said about Cain and Abel, because they were born after the fall also. So I really don't know why Moses gives us that extra verbiage in chapter 5, verse 3. I'm not sure that it's significant.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for the question and the answer.
Okay. Well, thank you for calling. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Angelina from Sacramento, California. Angelina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Second-time caller. Thank you for your help.
Sure.
Yeah, so I am a newer Christian, and it's not specifically about the Bible, but more what God or Jesus Christ would want me to do. I am a newer Christian still in my path, and my brother-in-law, he's involved in drugs and, and alcoholism, and my husband really wants to help him. My brother-in-law lives in Southern California, and he's still currently taking part in drugs and alcohol, but my husband wants to help him, and my brother-in-law says he wants help. But I do have a small child, and I don't know, I'm trying to figure out, I want to do what God would want me to do, what Jesus would want me to do in this instance. I mean, do I open my home to him and bring him over here and try to help him? Or, I don't know what to do here. I want to help him. I want to be able to guide him in the right direction, but I want to make sure that I'm not disturbing my own house as well.
Right. Now, you're a recent convert yourself. Is your husband a Christian also?
he's not. I mean, he believes in Jesus. He's starting to, you know, pray with me more and stuff like that, but he's not really, he says, into it the way I am.
Mm-hmm. Well, I really think that unless your brother-in-law is known to be dangerous, that you probably should submit to your husband in this matter. Though if the man is dangerous, I mean, he uses drugs and alcohol, that's obviously not good. I don't know to what degree he could be in your home and still your child protected from his influence. I would strongly protest, I suppose, if I were you. I would protest to my husband and then say, you know, I really am concerned about our child and the influence here. Now, your husband may have some kind of a plan that would be able to help his brother and still protect your child from bad influence. I don't know. You know, I don't know what your home is like. I don't know how the intrusion of an outsider of any kind would come in and influence your child. That would work out differently in different households, depending on the dynamics of your home. But
sure.
I think that now, if your brother-in-law was known to be, you know, a child molester or something like that, I would certainly not agree to have him in the home. But if it's just that he's struggling with drugs and alcohol, it may be that that would be something your child would not have to observe, depending on how much success he's having. Now, is your brother-in-law trying to get off drugs and alcohol, or is he just?
It's one of those things. I mean, he's in Southern California, like I said, and you know, he says he is. He says he wants to change and he wants to get better, and that's why he wants to come here with us, which is a completely different atmosphere than the environment he's in there in Southern California. And so that's why he's saying he's willing to remove himself if we're willing to help from that environment to get better. But you know, up until this point,
yeah.
I mean, he's missed the court date, and then he has gone back to hang around with the people that he shouldn't be hanging around with and doing things he shouldn't be doing over there. And right up until, I mean, he wants to come back today, and I'm just thinking, gosh, you know, what do I do, you know?
Yeah. Well, certainly your husband's obligation is more to you and your child than to his brother. And
sure, right.
there may be ways he could help his brother without bringing him into your home. But on the other hand, if his brother really wants to change, and really the biggest thing that causes him to stumble is the group he's with,
right?
And
which
being,
it is.
And being,
exactly
right,
exactly
and being,
think.
And if being in your home would really help him to clean up his act, it may be a very good choice to make. I think probably, from what you've told me, notwithstanding your misgivings, it might be good to go ahead and talk out your concerns with your husband and suggest that, you know, why don't we give the brother-in-law a chance for, you know, a month. And if, how old is your child, by the way, Angelina?
She's three.
She's three, okay.
She's 3 years old.
Yeah. So if he was, you know, if you gave him a month and to see what happens, and with the understanding that, you know, this is going to be reevaluated to see whether the man is staying off drugs and alcohol, whether he's a good influence or a bad influence in the home, you know, whether he's influencing the home negatively or whether the home is influencing him for God. Those
right.
are the kinds of things you'd want to check on and then reevaluate.
I'm going to be like pretty much supporting him and everything until he can get on his feet and get his job. I mean, food and, I mean, shelter, everything. Now, should I try to have him come to church with me on Sunday? Or, I mean, I know I don't want to force that on him, but I mean, I'm sure it'd be a positive influence on him, but I don't know if I can, you know, I'm sure he'd go with me, but I don't know if I should push that issue.
Yeah.
If you know.
Does your husband go to church with you?
Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Not all the time, though, no.
Yeah. I think you and your husband need to talk about this together and see, you might suggest to your husband without in any sense being demanding or nagging, you might
sure.
suggest to your husband that what his brother needs most is God in his life. And that
mm-hmm.
if your husband and you, you know, will go to church and urge his brother to go too as part of the what you're offering him. You're offering him a new environment to overcome drugs and alcohol, but also you're offering him an opportunity to come and hear about the things of God and hopefully get assistance from God. The idea should be not that his brother just needs a place to live, but his brother needs to get clean. His brother needs to get delivered. And it should be an assumption underlying all of this that the only true deliverance that's going to be lasting is going to be if he finds Jesus Christ. You can't make him. You can't make him find Jesus Christ. You can't make him become a Christian. But you can say, you know, if you come up here, we would like for you to consider coming to church with us because we consider that God in your life would be the thing that was most likely to encourage your success in getting free from these things that are dominating you. And
right,
as I say, I would suggest to your husband that you make a month trial of it and see,
sure.
You know, reevaluate after that. And if you feel like your daughter is endangered in any way, even the influence of the brother-in-law or anything like that, that you would that your husband and you should agree together before the brother-in-law even comes that this will be reevaluated and that your husband will, of course, respond to your concerns.
Sure. Well, thank you so much for your help. I appreciate it.
All right. It's a hard thing knowing what to do with the troubled relatives that, you know, as a relative, you do feel some obligation, but on the other hand, you've got obligations to your children, too. All right. Well, I trust that you make a wise decision and that your husband will, really.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Miriam from Los Angeles. Thanks for calling us, Miriam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. My question is, can a person on their deathbed accept Christ as their Savior and be saved and go to heaven? I have a problem with that.
What is the problem that you have with that?
I just don't, I can't see how that can be true. I mean, you know, here a person has lived their whole life never, you know, doing anything for God or in, you know, for God's kingdom and what have you. And then just, they're on their deathbed. They've gone through all their life, you know, not going to church, not serving God, but then someone will go by their bedside and say, "Repeat after me."
Well, right. I don't think that saying a prayer on
mm-hmm.
your deathbed saves you,
mm-hmm.
but I think true repentance does. I mean, think of the thief on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he that was certainly a deathbed repentance on his part, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Right.
And the man died that day, though he'd lived a life of crime.
Mm-hmm.
He was saved. So, I mean, we know that such a thing is possible, but many times people who are on their deathbed may be just trying to get fire insurance, and they may say a prayer that doesn't really reflect true repentance. You know, there's
mm-hmm.
been some interesting studies that have been done of people who had deathbed conversions, but then they didn't die. You know, they thought they were dying,
mm-hmm.
and they called for the priest or the pastor or something, and they said the prayer, and they gave their life to God as they thought they were dying. But then they unexpectedly recovered, and you know what? They didn't live for God in most cases, like the huge percentage, 90-something percent, they didn't live for God, which
mm-hmm.
tells us that although they were trying as hard as they knew how, when they thought they were going to die, they were trying to give their life to God, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And if they had died, they would have thought that they were dying converted, but they weren't converted, because
mm-hmm.
if they had been converted, then it would have shown in the way they would have lived afterwards. A person
mm-hmm.
is never saved simply by saying a prayer, by mouthing certain words. That's not
mm-hmm.
how people get saved.
Mm-hmm.
People get saved when they give their hearts to Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
when they turn to God and repent of their sins. You can do that on your deathbed if you can. See, here's the problem. If a person says, "Well, I'm just going to live in sin, and then on my deathbed I'll repent," I mean, of course, they're presuming they will have a deathbed. People sometimes die quite suddenly and unexpectedly.
Sure.
And don't have time to repent. But even if you live to be a ripe old age and say, "Well, as I'm dying, I'll turn to God," you have to realize that if a person is saying no to God throughout all the years of his life prior to his death,
mm-hmm.
he is hardening his heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as long as you are saying no to God, no to God, no to God, your heart is getting harder and harder, so that the ability to truly repent actually diminishes over time. So that a person on their deathbed may find themselves unable to sincerely repent because their heart has become numb. And that's a risk that people take when they put off turning to God.
Right, and to me, if the person is dying, I mean, how do you repent anyway? at that point.
Well, you repent by saying, God, I have been cheating you all my life. I've been cheating you of what you paid for when Jesus died for me. And I have horrible regrets about that, and I acknowledge now that Jesus is the Lord and that Jesus is God. He is my Savior. And when a person acknowledges Christ sincerely, then they pass from death unto life. Now, if they live longer than that, then they will serve him. If their conversion is genuine, they will serve him. If they don't live longer than that, they just, of course, they don't have a chance to serve him, but they're saved anyway. I mean, I'm not sure how you would describe what saves a person. To me, what saves a person is faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like maybe part of your thoughts are that faith in Jesus Christ plus going to church plus doing some things that serve God is what gets a person saved. And I don't think the Bible teaches that.
Okay.
All right. The Bible teaches that God is merciful and he desires all to repent.
Oh, yeah.
You know, he's not willing that any should perish.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. So thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Miriam.
Sure.
God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Joanne, either Joan or Joanne, from Hemet, California. I think it's Joanne. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Hi. It's Joanne.
Okay.
I have a cousin who... he's a genius. He's been different since the day he was born, pretty much. And he's a scientist, and he studied in Switzerland with the Maharishi and all this, and taught TM. And he called me the other day. I haven't heard from him in 10 years, and he thinks he may have cancer. And I asked him if he believed in God, and we got into this big discussion. And he asked me where Jesus was, you know, all the years of his childhood, and I said, well, there was nothing really important that it's in the Bible. And he said he read a book that someone very intelligent, of course, wrote and said that Jesus studied with Buddha those years, and Buddha taught him how to do miracles. So
That's a very common New Age claim. There's many books that claim such things about Jesus. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is it?
It's
so,
not true.
Good.
Yeah, it's not true. No, Jesus did not go and study, Buddhism or shamanism or Egyptian magic or whatever. I mean, people have made all kinds of theories about those years between the time that Jesus was 12 and the time that he was 30, which the Bible is silent about those years, sort of, not entirely, because at the end of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is 12, it says he went home with his parents and he was subject to them. Now, he was subject to his parents. That's the summary statement of the rest of his childhood or his young adult life until he was 30, actually. And so he was in his parents' home. The people of Nazareth, once Jesus started preaching, the people of Nazareth knew him not only as the carpenter's son, but even as the carpenter. He had worked as a carpenter among them. Now, when Jesus taught, he did not teach the kinds of things that Buddhism teaches, or that Hinduism teaches, or that magicians teach. If Jesus had studied under those people, then he certainly didn't accept what they said, because he taught entirely differently than Buddhism. Buddhism doesn't believe in a God. Jesus' whole ministry was about God, you know.
My Bible study leader said Jesus wouldn't have had the money to go to Asia anyway.
He was poor. Yeah, I suppose even a poor man could wander around, I suppose. But, yeah, you're right. I mean, he wasn't exactly from a wealthy family that could support him to travel. No, there's no reason in the world to believe that Jesus made those trips. And if he did, he certainly didn't practice what he would have allegedly learned there, because his teaching was quite contrary. He didn't teach reincarnation. He didn't teach karma. He taught resurrection. He taught that you can suffer for righteousness. You don't suffer for righteousness if karma's around. You suffer for your unrighteousness. But he didn't teach atheism like Buddhism. He didn't teach magic. And all the things that people try to attribute his special ministry knowledge and powers to, namely that he learned the occult, those things, it just doesn't wash. It just doesn't fit the facts.
I know. I tried to tell him that. But anyway, we ended where he said, okay, the next time now we won't talk about God. And he sent me some articles about what certain yogis did and, you know, how they saw a picture in his apartment thousands of miles away. And I said, well, I believe it, but where's it coming from?
Yeah, exactly.
But, anyway, I told him I would send him a book. So it has to be a really intellectual book. And I don't know. And I wanted to see what you recommended. Someone recommended A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel.
Well, A Case for Christ is pretty good. I don't know that A Case for Christ was written for intellectuals. I think it's written for a popular audience. There are, however, Lee Strobel does, in that book, he interviews people who are real scholars who have written scholarly books. Yeah, Lee Strobel's a journalist, and therefore he writes for a popular audience. And this is your brother you're talking about?
My cousin.
Yeah, oh, your cousin, yeah. Yeah, he sounds like he's a higher-level intellectual. He might kind of disdain.
He is, absolutely. He's been written up in Who's Who magazines, and, you know, he's...
Well, he might disdain The Case for Christ, but if you look at The Case for Christ, you'll find that Lee Strobel interviewed people who are the top-flight scholars and who have all written books on that. So probably some of their books would be good. Certainly books by Craig Blomberg would be good as a Jesus scholar. And there's many others.
What is
that
book?
Well, there are several books by him, and I think I'm pretty sure that he's one of the guys that Lee Strobel interviewed, Craig Blomberg. If you just look at... If you have The Case for Christ, just look at the guys that he interviewed. I think there's probably, I imagine there's probably a bibliography of their books in the back.
Okay,
unfortunately,
so Craig
we're out
Blomberg
of time.
Has
I'm sorry, I hate to cut
I
you
know.
Off, but I'm going to get cut off myself.
Okay,
thank you for calling. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. I hope you'll join us on a regular basis and that you'll feel free to call when you have questions. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website and see what we have available there and donate if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.